You guys can take a seat. If you do not know who I am, my name is Thomas, and I'm the youth pastor here at our Anderson campus, and it's so exciting to just be with you guys today. I know everyone's hopefully in a good mood after yesterday, maybe a little groggy as well, but that is okay. What I want to begin today is tell you about my football career, which lasted exactly 4 weeks. Okay, so I don't know what you were doing your freshman year of high school, right? If you can just picture yourself, and some of you are like, don't make me do that. Like, I don't want to go back. But for me, heading into my freshman year, I told my mom, I was like, I'm going to do football, right? It's going to be fun. It's going to be exciting. And I was a pretty thin guy. I mean, I know that's like hard to imagine just looking at me. You're like, man, how did that guy not succeed in football? But I remember I just wanted to play, and I remember, you know, just kind of like thinking that it would just be a lot of fun. Yeah, there's tackling. Yeah, like there's sometimes injuries and things like that. But for the most part, it's just a lot of fun getting to be with your friends and all of that stuff. And so I went in with a lot of confidence. And so I worked hard all through training camp and made it to first string on B team. Okay, I was a first-string tight end on B team, and I remember the week of our first game, we were doing some drills, and it was a special teams drill. And coach is like, we want you there. And I'm like, okay, I mean, this is like a little below me because I'm, you know, first string, but okay, fine. And so on special teams, basically you just line up everyone, and then you just run at each other. And I remember just running down the field, and out of nowhere, this just giant kid just hits me. Right? And I'm like, this is football, I understand. But like, I went down to the ground, and it was one of those moments where you just lay there, and I'm like, my vision is going white, and like, my ears are ringing. And it was just one of those moments where my bell was rung, right? If you play football, you know what you're talking about. And it was just one of those moments where I laid there, and I was just thinking about my life choices, and I was like, I don't want to do this. Like, why? I'm gonna go do band. Like, what am I doing here? And then I did 4 years of marching band after that, really. And so that week I told my coach, I said, I'm done. You know, I'm gonna play golf and do band. That's what I'm gonna do. And so that is what I did in high school. And I tell you that because I think sometimes as believers, right, we enter into this relationship with Jesus, right? And there's a lot of emphasis put on that, and maybe rightly so, but we sometimes think that what the Christian life looks like is us kind of just arriving at this place of maturity, and then things just kind of get easier, or struggles shouldn't be in our lives, and maybe we have a posture of overconfidence, right? But what I want to talk about today is how we are actually vulnerable, right? We're doing this Built Together sermon series where we're looking at different metaphors that God has given us of the church. And the metaphor that we're going to look at today is how we are the flock, and God is our shepherd, right? And when we hear that, a lot of times our mind jumps to like, oh, like, we're just like cuddly, you know, like God just like picks us up and wants to hold us and like pet us and, you know, like, we're just like, that's the metaphor, right? But when you look deeper, when the metaphor of us being sheep is given, right, it is saying something about how God cares about us, but it's also saying something about us, that we are vulnerable, that we are needy, that we should not be overconfident, right? If you look at sheep, right, they don't have natural self-defense, right? They're not a natural-born predator like in the wild. And if you look at the landscape of Israel, right, there was a lot of variety in the setup, in the environment, right? There was mountains, right? There was, they had to navigate areas where there was not a lot of water. And if sheep were left by themselves, they would not survive. They had to stay close to the shepherd. And the shepherd would lead them through. And if he was a good shepherd, he would protect them and lead them the right way. On top of that, sheep need a lot of land to graze. And if they graze in a spot, they kind of ruin that spot for growing crops and doing other things. And so in that day, man, if you had a sheep or a flock or a shepherd coming into your land, man, there was a nervousness because it's like, hey, don't get into my property, my field, and ruin my crops. And so people didn't always like sheep or like shepherds. And so there was threats both two-footed threats, but also four-footed threats. And so animals and people sometimes didn't like sheep. And so when we talk about this metaphor of the church, us being sheep, it's saying something about us as believers, that although Christ is with us, we are vulnerable. And I don't say that to scare you, but it is helpful to acknowledge to be able to walk faithfully with Jesus. So you say, what are we vulnerable to? I think there's a couple things, and I'm gonna say this before we jump in. I think one of the first types of vulnerabilities is stagnation, right? We can be immature and stay exactly the same, and we stop growing. I think another one might be forgetting the mission that we've been given, and we get distracted. Or theological drift, right? Where ideas about who God is and who we are seep into our minds. We're susceptible to that. We're vulnerable to that. And sometimes those ideas are not true, and we begin to believe things that are not true about us, and that affects us. I think another type of vulnerability is discouragement, right? We are prone to anxiousness. We are prone to stress and tiredness. We grow weary. And the last one, I think, is lies, right? Which divide us. We're susceptible to that as believers. As a church, lies can creep in. Division can creep in, right? We can begin to believe things about other people that aren't true, or we value things that are preference over things which are essential. And so we say, man, this is my preference. I can't see it any other way. And that creates divisions in the church. We're vulnerable to that. And so what I want to talk about today is this. I want to talk about the three gifts that God has given us to help us as the flock. What has God given us? There's three gifts, and the three gifts are this. God has given us shepherds, he's given us himself, and he's also identified our enemy. So if you have a Bible, go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to be starting in verse 1. And this is my first point for us today. God has given us shepherds to protect us, right? We're vulnerable. The first thing he's given us is shepherds to protect us. Let's read. Starting in 1 Peter 5, verse 1. This is Peter talking. He says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." So when I say that God has given us shepherds, in this first part of the passage, Peter talks about, man, there are elders that have been placed as overseers over a congregation. Peter even refers to himself as an elder. And so what he's actually saying here is he's giving it a charge for, hey, as an elder, this is some of the things you need to keep in mind. This is how you are supposed to lead. To help illustrate this, I don't know if there's any engineering students or former engineering students, right? You're practicing, there you go. I studied mechanical engineering at A&M, right? And you know, as a high school senior, I was good at math and I was good at science. And so it's like, this is my destiny, engineering, here we go, right? That's just how you just get ushered in there. And I remember my first year at A&M, like school was hard. It was definitely harder than high school, but a lot of the classes were still those intro engineering courses, right? And you're taking calculus and it's like, okay, at least I'm like, I've heard of these things before and physics and all this other stuff. But then like something happened my sophomore year where I started like, I had to sign up for classes. I would meet with the advisor and she's like, this is the class you need to take. And I'm like, I don't even know what that is. Right? Like, I don't understand what dynamic systems means, right? What is like material science? Like, I understand, you know, I'm like, I don't know what those classes are about. And I remember I would show up to these classes And I would just begin to feel overwhelmed of like, doesn't matter how much reading I do. Doesn't matter how much I listen in class. It's like, this stuff is really difficult. Like so what happened, what the teachers would do is they would refer to you to the poor TA, and they're like, he will show you the way, right? And the TA would be like, hey, I'm hosting like, you know, a test review and all this stuff. And we're like, what does this guy know? Whatever. And so I remember like showing up and what he did, we had this one TA for a class, and he would just sit with us for hours, 2 to 3 hours, the night before an exam, and he would say, hey, here's the types of questions this professor likes to ask. Here's the types of things you need to know. Here's what's really important. Here's the things you need to memorize, right? Here's what to do when this kind of problem comes up, right? And he was so committed to us. He was a huge Rangers fan. So when I was in school, that was when the Rangers were like in the World Series and all that. He would actually have the game on, but then be teaching us at the same time. And we're like, this guy's with us. Like, yes, right? And so we would watch the game and study, high-level math together. But he would just walk us through. And so when we came to the test, man, we were equipped and ready to go. It was like, yeah, this is complicated, but man, I know how to handle these different problems. And I say that to illustrate because that's what God has given us in our elders. So again, I want to go back to the text and I want to ask these questions. Who are the elders, right? If you're like me, when I first heard about this term elder, I picture like some kind of like high council from Star Wars or something, and they're like sitting around and like Skyping each other and talking about like I don't know what. Or you think of like some like hooded figures that meet and like sacrifice doves or something, right? You hear that term, you're like, what? We don't use the term elder as a position, right? Maybe it's like the elderly, you know, it's like, but we don't talk about this. So who are the elders? Well, the Greek word here is a word called presbyteros. It's where we get the word presbyter. That's literally what it means. And whenever Paul planted a church, or whenever the apostles planted a church, one of the consistent things you see, they gather believers together, and then what they always try to do, their strategy was to appoint elders to shepherd that congregation of believers. They consistently did that, right? And they would appoint men who were qualified not based on their status or their skill, but on their character and on their longevity of faithfulness of a walk with Jesus. So I want to read to you this passage from Titus, because Paul is giving Titus some instructions here about elders that gives us some insight about who they are. So he says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppress it. So who are the elders? This is the statement I came up with. Godly, faithful, older men appointed to give direction to, protect, and provide for a particular church. And that's one of the gifts God has given us to help protect us as the flock, is elders who shepherd us. So what actually do elders do? I want to unpack this a little bit more. The first thing is direction. Right? So at Grace Bible Church, we have elders. There's a board of elders. At Anderson, we have 4 elders. There's elders at each campus, and there's even elders that help lead some of the other elders. But we have men that have been appointed to help lead and shepherd. And one of their jobs is to give direction to our church. Right? We don't just wander aimlessly in any direction that pops up that day. Right? They're thinking and praying and saying, what's the next step for our church of Grace Bible Church? What does it look like to plant a campus? What is it? Should we do that again, or should we pause on that? Where should we send our people? What opportunities should we present to our people? Who should we hire? They give direction to our church, but also they help us respond to what's happening in culture, right? While the gospel does not change, right? We do not compromise the gospel. The context in which the gospel is proclaimed changes all the time, right? When you look at churches in the 1950s and the questions that people were asking, it's very different than what we encounter today. And part of what the elders are supposed to do is help us navigate that. Man, what does the church say about this issue or this debate? Or do we need to make a statement on that? But the second thing is protection, right? And that's protecting us from physical harm for sure, right? We want to keep dangerous people out, but it's also theological harm as well. Protecting us from ideas, preserving the teaching. You saw this in that Titus passage, right? The elders are supposed to, man, hold fast to the truth of Scripture and help guide us and protect us from harmful ideas or deviations from what the Scriptures teach. And then the last one I want to highlight is provision, which is really practical and actually just means providing for the congregation, right? This is like James chapter 5. When in that book, in that passage, James says, hey, if you are sick, call the elders to come pray for you, right? They'll anoint your head with oil and they will pray that you will be healed. And so there's a practical ministry and a care that the elders carry out. So I want to go back to the First Peter passage because I think the question is, how are they supposed to lead? How are they supposed to lead? The first thing is this, right? He says, not under compulsion. They should shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. So he says, they do not serve out of obligation or because they have to, but with deep conviction, saying this is the will of God for us to shepherd the flock with eagerness as well. Not for sordid gain. There's an enthusiasm that the elders are supposed to have, right? And a joy that they have. They don't do it for a personal gain. They do this out of joy, not obligation. And then the last thing that Peter highlights, he says, man, I want you to lead the flock, but not lording it over them. So you don't lead with a strong hand. That word lording is the same word used I believe it's in the book of Matthew, about someone who's demon-possessed, who overpowers someone, right, physically and forces them and courses them. He says, I don't want you to lead like that. I want you to lead as examples. Your life is one worth mimicking. That's how you lead. And so they shepherd as servants. They lead with strong, bold, compassionate humility. And so this is the first thing, and I wanna rehash this. What is our response to this, right? Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He says, man, the elders will be rewarded for faithful service. But then he says this, to the congregation, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace the humble. So us, as the congregation, what is our response? How do we protect ourselves from vulnerability? We subject ourselves to the leaders of our church, right? We practice humility. We humble ourselves. So I want to say this because I think that's hard sometimes, right? It's like, well, who are they or what? How do I know? I want to say this. Man, when the elders are leading in this way as servants with compassion, not out of compulsion, that's the safest place to be is under that kind of church leadership, right? I think I have a 2-year-old son at home. His name is Adler, and we've been practicing how to ride a bike. And so one of the things, we have one of those like Strider bikes, so it doesn't have pedals on it, so he just kind of sits there. And one of the things we've been practicing, right, is me kind of like pushing him and going down the road, and then I will try to like take my hands off the handlebars to help guide him and all that stuff. And one of these things that he always says, if I try to take my hands off, he's always like, Daddy, Daddy, you know, like he's calling for me to be back because he knows of my loving protection over him, and he craves that, he desires that. And in the same way, when we submit to the leadership of the church, for our protection, to protect our vulnerabilities. They have been put there by God. The safest place we can be as a believer is under the protection of the earthly shepherds that God has given us. So what does that look like practically? Man, it means maybe one, becoming a member of the church and saying, I'm not just going to attend at a distance. I'm actually going to say, I'm going to submit to the leadership of this church. It also looks like joining a small group and becoming known, right? The small group leaders we have been put there by the leadership in our church and saying, okay, I'm going to put myself under that leadership. I'm not just going to attend and kind of go into the background. I'm going to become known by a congregation of people and submit myself to that leadership. I promise not every point is this long, okay? You guys with me? I want to go to our next point here. God has given us himself so that we can have hope. Let's keep reading in 1 Peter. He says, moves on. He says, okay, you submit yourselves to the shepherds that God has given you, and they shepherd the flock, they guide and protect. But then humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So I am a homeowner, right? I bought a house probably 6 years ago when we moved to Bryan College Station. And about 2 weeks ago, I had the worst, the worst moment of my home-owning career, right? It's like, okay, I was going smooth, and then all of a sudden, it was like everything is breaking, right? Why is this happening? And so what happened is we got to a point where we were flushing the toilets, and then things were not leaving, okay? And we had a plumber come in, and he was looking at our system and everything in there, and we were like, okay, hopefully it's like a cheap fix or easy or whatever. And he said, hey, part of your house is built over this old clay pipe. And so the sewage pipe that leads out of your house is clay. And he said, it's all collapsing. And so dirt and roots are just in it, like just blocking it. It's like, so he's like, you need to replace all of it, right? And so apparently our house is old and they built that before there was PVC or anything like that. And so he said, man, everything that you're putting down there is either getting stopped up and then it's slowly leaking out underneath your house. And I was like, that's a great visual. Thank you for that, right? And so he said, there's one solution. He said, we can dig a giant hole in your backyard and tunnel underneath your foundation and we'll replace the pipe. And I was like, you can do that? Like, how? Like, oh my gosh. So he digs this big hole, right? Him and his team. And then they had to tunnel 46 feet underneath our foundation, which he was like, this is a record for us. And I was like, I'm glad I could be that to you. That's great. But there was this moment, they dig the hole and all this, and they're digging through this, and just keep in mind that they're digging into dirt, and this pipe is broken, and like the old clay pipe, it's built in 3-foot sections for some reason, and every 3 feet, there are things seeping in and creating breaks, and so there is stuff coming out of the pipe and seeping into the dirt at every juncture along this way, and someone's down there just digging into it and just getting rid of it and digging into it and climbing under there, and I'm just like, I am so sorry for you, right? And they're just going down there, and then he replaces it piece by piece, removes the broken pieces, and puts this new PVC pipe, and I'm here today to stand in victory and say, we have plumbing that works, right? But I say all that because I was thinking about that, it's this picture of what Christ has done for us, right? I think of the verse that says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God, right? And in the same way that this person who did nothing wrong had to climb down into the mess and fix what was going on with our house, that's what Jesus has done for us. He has stepped into the mess and he's said, I have made a way to make this right. So when I read this passage, I think that's helpful to keep in mind. Look at what the language that's being said here. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in the proper time. Why? Because you can cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So what Peter's appealing to, he says, hey, I want you to remember, as the flock, you have a chief shepherd, and he is not distant, but he is close to you. And he says, I want you to remember that. When you get stressed and anxious, when you feel overwhelmed, I want you to remember that there is someone who is with you and who gave everything to know you. He wants to be with you in the mess every single step of the way. And so what he says is, you can submit yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's a statement about the sovereignty of God. He says, God, and he is bigger than your circumstances, and I want you to remember that. So cast all your anxieties on him. As the flock, what we can do with the chief shepherd is not try to hide our sin or hide our vulnerabilities, but we can go before him and we can say, this is where I'm at. This is where I'm anxious. This is where I'm struggling. This is where I am sad or depressed. Why can we do that? Because he cares for us. God has given us himself so that we can have hope. And look what the text says. He says that he may exalt you at the proper time. That word exalt here is a word of honor. He said, I will lift you to a place of honor. Or even it's like a place of fame. And what we know as Christians is that doesn't always happen immediately, right? There's not a promise that, okay, if I give my stuff to God, then I will be lifted up and the things will be fixed. Sometimes we don't get to experience this exaltation until Jesus returns. But we know that his mighty hand holds us, right? Jesus uses this similar imagery when he talks about himself being the good shepherd, right? I want to highlight this in John chapter 10. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus takes on this picture, and he says, I'm the good shepherd. I care for the sheep. I lay my life down for the sheep. I will take care of you every single step of the way. And whether that's in this life or when Jesus returns, he says, I will exalt you. Nothing can snatch you from my hand. And so we can have hope because God has given us himself. Now I want to go to our last point here that Peter emphasizes, and it's this. God has identified our enemy so that we can be prepared. So I want to show you this picture here. This is Rocky Mountain National Park in Colorado. I got to go on vacation here this summer. There's a hike, you know, out right. There's a town called Grand Lake, and this is, you know, about, you know, maybe a mile or 2 mile hike from that spot. And that's where I took this picture, and it's beautiful. I was like, okay, there's mountains and trees. It's just kind of this paradise and all this stuff. And a few years prior, my dad and my brother, I actually didn't get to go on this trip, but some of their friends got to go and go camping in Rocky Mountain National Park, and it's just beautiful. You can see why they'd want to do that. But there was a moment where they had to, like, check in with the, like, park ranger or the guy who manages the park. You know, they don't want just people wandering in there. They want to know, like, if you go missing or something, like, they can go look for you. But one of the things that they tell them, right, is before they're heading in, they're like, yeah, bring all your stuff, all your gear, sleeping bag, tent. Yeah, you need all that. But the other thing we need to tell you about is about bears, right? And they're like, this park is full of bears, grizzly bears, right? And they're like, you probably already know this, but if you encounter one, you will lose every time, right? It's like there's no fighting it. Even if you have, like, weapons and guns, it's like your chances, if you have a close encounter with one of these bears, it's like it will not end well for you more than likely. And so they said the best thing you can do is be mindful that they're there and avoid them. And so they have these special containers that they can put food into, and you seal it because the bears otherwise will smell it and they'll begin to track you down. And so if you can seal the food, then they won't know where you are and won't be able to find you. And I give that illustration, right, not just to discourage you from camping, but it's where Peter goes. He gives us another metaphor, right, and he completes this metaphor of us being sheep as the flock, right? We have our shepherds, but then we have the chief shepherd who takes care of us. But then he turns his attention and says, but I want you also to know that there's an enemy out there, right? I know that it doesn't always seem like it. It might seem beautiful, but there is a threat out there. And so look what Peter writes. He says, be of sober spirit and be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. I want to highlight this part. Look at that. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour, right? And it's this picture. He says, if we're the sheep, he says, I want you to imagine, man, when you get isolated, there's a lion out there that's looking for the weak link and he's wanting to devour you. He goes, I want you to keep that in mind. And I don't think Peter tells us that to scare us or to say, okay, we got to live in fear, right? I think just like going camping, right, he's telling us this so you can take precautions, right? You're not going to be able just to take head on the devil by yourself, sheep versus lion, and hope it ends well. He says, what I want you to know is that there is a threat out there. So I want you to stand firm. I want you to be alert. I want you to be sober-minded in response to that, right? We see these different actions that he gives us here. So how does the devil attack us? How does the devil come after us? I think by and large, right, it is through lying to us, right? There's a book I'm reading by John Mark Comer. I have a quote here that I want to read to you guys. It's called Live No Lies. And in this book, he's unpacking, man, what is the devil's tactics to come after believers? And this is what he says, which I think is profound. The devil can't make us do anything as followers of Jesus. We actually have to choose it. To get us to choose evil, our enemy, the devil, has to fool us into walking down a path other than the one Jesus laid down for us, thinking it will lead us to happiness. And I highlight that because I think a lot of times when we think of the devil, we think of, man, like something supernatural or very visible or just horribly wicked that's visual. Like, we just know it when we see it. And that does happen. I'm not trying to downplay that. But I think more practically day to day, the way that the lion comes after the sheep is through lying to us. He will slip thoughts into our mind to deceive us. So he'll whisper into our ear, you can never be loved. Right? You will never be fully loved by God. Or he'll tell us, man, you would be way happier if you were single. Right? He whispers that to us who are married. Or if we're not married, he'll say, man, the only way you're going to be happy is if you actually get married, right? Or he'll say, man, if that person just wasn't in your life, you'd be way better off. That person is an obstacle in your way. Or he'll tell us, man, you just deserve to be happy. It's okay. You just deserve, man, you should do that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the consequences. Or he'll just lie to us and say, God doesn't want your happiness. I think of the moment when the serpent comes before Adam and Eve in the garden, and he doesn't physically overpower them. He just whispers a lie, and he says, did God really say you can't eat of the fruit of this tree? Right? And through that deception, sin entered into the world. And so what we need to do as believers is be on guard. And I want to highlight that sober spirit. Be on the alert. Resist him. So we avoid cloudy judgment. We have sharp minds. How do we do that? By knowing the word. We think clearly about how the word works. We remove distractions, right? We be on the alert. We're expecting this, right? There's no space that we go into where temptation may not be, right? So we say, man, temptation could be anywhere. So let me structure my life to avoid that temptation. Right? And resist him. I think one of the biggest lies that Satan tells us is, man, there's no hope. There's no resistance that I can give. This thing, man, is just going to be a part of my life. But Peter says, no, you can resist him. You can fight. And we must acknowledge the fight. So I want to wrap up and just re-highlight what I've said. Man, what are the ways that God has helped us? What has God given us to help us in our vulnerability as sheep? He's given us shepherds, the elders of the church, to help guide us and direct us, to help us make decisions for our life, to help lead us, to be examples for us. And when we submit to their leadership, and that's the safest place for us to be. But he's also given us himself with us in every single moment as the chief shepherd. And he's identified the enemy in our life, saying, be on the lookout. There's someone who's trying to divide us and pit us against each other. So a couple practical applications, I think, that we could walk away from today, and there's a lot here, but I think the first one is this. Man, become a member. Become a member of the church, right? A lot of us may maybe attend this church or another church at a distance, and so one of the things we can do is say, man, I'm going to join. I'm going to be a part of this community I'm gonna officially be under the leadership of this church. Or maybe some of us are already members. Let's pray for our elders. Let's pray for the leadership that God has placed over us, right? And then, man, I think another thing that we can do is cast our anxieties on Jesus and stop feeling like we have to walk through whatever we're going through alone. Is there something we need to bring to Jesus? And the last one is challenging the lies and thinking about, man, what's the ways that Satan lies to me? And how can I challenge that? I want to end by reading the last two verses of the section, because I think it's an encouragement for what happens when we operate as a community like this. And look what Peter says. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, if you've put this into practice, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. So to him be dominion forever and ever. So if you would, join me in praying. Father, we just come before you today and we thank you that you would consider us as your sheep. God, it's a metaphor that gets lost because we're not around sheep a lot. But God, the truths that are there are so vivid. God, that you care for us, that you love us, that you lead us, you protect us, and you have given us, God, shepherds here on this earth to help us, and yourself, and you've warned us of the enemy who wants to snatch and hurt us. And for that, we are grateful. We pray that we would walk confidently in the truth of this passage. And so, Father, we pray all this in the name of Jesus.